we're going to narrow our focus just to three of the strongest predictive prophecies. Now, by that, we're not saying that we think that these other prophecies were not fulfilled. They were fulfilled. They're just more difficult to prove. They're not as evidential. There's not as much evidence backing them up. However, we're limiting our focus just to these three predictive prophecies because they have such historical attestation outside of the Bible. Well, let's begin with Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to go through each one of these closer than you probably want to. We're going to be taking a microscopic look, verse by verse, and we're going to be looking at the critics' objections to these passages. Let's get started in verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. It reads, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, if you're a reader of the New Testament, you quickly notice that Jesus spoke these words from the cross, Matthew 27:46. In a moment of agony, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, when you read the New Testament, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and you get to the point where Jesus is hanging in agony from the cross, and he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many people wonder if Jesus was doubting God in his final moments on the cross. Well, what we come to find out is that Jesus wasn't doubting God. He was quoting God from the cross. Matthew 27:46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'my God, why have you forsaken me?'" What Jesus was doing here was not doubting God. He was citing Psalm 22 as he was hanging from the cross. You know, I'm into rock and roll music. I'm a big classic rock fan. When I'm listening to classic rock on the radio, I can usually name the song, the artist, sometimes even the album and the year in the first 3 seconds. It's pretty impressive if you've ever driven with me in the car. I have friends who are even better at it. They hear the first couple measures of a song and they can immediately cite that song and know who sang it and when it came out and everything about the band. Well, the ancient Jews didn't have rock songs. What they had was the Psalms. This was their pop music. They weren't a secular society like we are. They were a theocratic society. So their popular music was the Psalms. When a rabbi would cite the first line of a psalm, that was as if he was saying, "Turn in your Bibles to chapter 22, or turn in your Bibles to chapter 56. The idea of numbering the psalms and the verse divisions, that didn't come till way later. In ancient Judaism, what they would do is cite the first line of the psalm. That was the way you would cite a psalm. So by citing the first line of Psalm 22, it was as if Jesus was hanging from the cross and saying, "Go read Psalm 22. Well, this is the way Hebrew scholar Walter Kaiser describes it. He says the first line was generally used to refer to the whole poem. The fact that Jesus's cry of final accomplishment, John 19:30, can be attached to the final line of this psalm is further evidence of the same argument. So in John 19:30, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The end of Psalm 22 reads, "He has performed it." So Jesus not only quoted the first line of the psalm, but he alluded to the final line as well. So in other words, what we're supposed to do here is read the entire chapter. Well, let's read the chapter of Scripture that Jesus intended us to read. Let's read the rest of verse 1. The righteous sufferer who wrote this writes this, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." So the righteous sufferer is clearly suffering here, but what he's not doing is doubting God's character. You see, "Yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Well, he goes on to write, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." He's not doubting God. He's trusting in God. "To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So clearly this guy is in agony. He's calling out to God. He's suffering, and yet he's still placing his faith in God. So Jesus wasn't doubting God. What he was doing was trusting in God and quoting this entire psalm. Well, he goes on to say, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, you need to remember the genre of literature that we're reading. This is not prophetic literature. This is not historical literature. This is poetic literature. So what you're going to see in this psalm are poetic figures of speech, such as, I am a worm, not a man. Now, by that, does he really mean that he is an asexual being who is 3 inches long, who reproduces with himself and eats feces? No. What he's saying is, I'm a worm. I'm below your feet. I'm disgusting. I'm despised. We're going to see later that this righteous sufferer describes how he is being despised, and he uses poetic language. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourselves to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Well, of course, you can see the similarities with the cross. Mark 15:29, it says that the people shook their heads at Jesus while he was on the cross, exactly as this psalm predicted. Luke 23:35 is almost a verbatim citation of this psalm. Commit yourselves to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So whoever this righteous sufferer is, he's being tormented by the people around him. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Well, one thing we can point out in these verses is this. He mentions his mother's womb, or his mother, twice. He never mentions his human father once. So he mentions that he has a human mother, but not a human father. Okay, that vaguely is similar with Jesus. Jesus didn't have a biological father. He did have a biological mother, though, and he's describing her here. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was brought forth from a woman, from under the law. Matthew 1:23 states that Jesus was born of a virgin. This could be an allusion to that. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Okay, so the first thing we can point out here is that he says that there is none to help. Well, of course, when Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:49 records that women were the only ones around him and the disciple who loved him, John. But we could point out that none of them were there to help him. None of them had the power to help Jesus while he was on the cross. We could also point this part out. Here's some more poetic imagery. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. Does this mean that the righteous sufferer is literally describing actual bulls with horns and bad attitudes surrounding him? Well, no, this is biblical imagery from Isaiah 34:7. Isaiah uses the same terms to describe the enemies of Israel. The bulls of Bashan are just Israel's enemies. And the righteous sufferer uses the same language here. Later, he refers to these guys as, quote, dogs. And then later in verse 16, he just says, quote, a band of evildoers. It's poetic license. He's allowed to do that, especially when later he tells us they're not literally bulls. They're enemies. They're a band of evildoers surrounding him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Okay, so now we're starting to see that this is moving from a guy who is suffering with his enemies around him, taunting God, to now it's starting to describe his particular, specific physical suffering. He says that all of his bones are out of joint. Jesus' bones, when he was on the cross, were out of joint because crucifixion victims have to hold themselves up by their arms and their legs. You ever seen that movie with Vince Vaughn, old school, where he does the Iron Cross? He has a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. Anybody seen that? Like three people? Awesome. I'm glad I picked that movie as my illustration. yeah, Vince Vaughn is lifting himself up and he's holding himself up. Well, if you were a crucifixion victim, you're not holding yourself up, but your hands are nailed to the cross holding you up. And I guess you're helped a little bit by your feet getting lifted up. Eventually, what would happen is that your shoulders would dislocate after many days of being up on a cross. Crucifixion took hours to up to 9 days to kill you. So eventually your shoulders and tendons and everything would just give out. He also says, I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Well, what's interesting to note is John 19:30 gave a particular historical eyewitness detail that when the soldiers struck Jesus in the chest with the spear, out flowed blood and water. What this means, according to a 1986 Journal of the American Medical Association article, where they brought in two doctors and one master's in theology to study the crucifixion, is that Jesus' heart probably ruptured while he was on the cross. Crucifixion victims would often have a ruptured heart because their cardiovascular system could not keep up with the physical strain of being up on the cross. So his heart probably burst, and when they stabbed him through the pericardium in the heart, outflowed blood and water, a very specific eyewitness detail. Well, that's exactly what's predicted. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. It's pouring out like water. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Well, the first thing we got to ask is, what's a potsherd? Well, a potsherd is literally a broken piece of pottery. Pottery was used to hold water. So by using this imagery, being dried up like a potsherd, what the righteous sufferer is saying is that the water is pouring out of him. He can't keep water. Later he goes on to say, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. In other words, the righteous sufferer is completely dehydrated. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. He can't keep water. John 19:28 says, Jesus says, I am thirsty. Well, of course he would have been up on the cross in the heat of day. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Let me read that again. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What we need to point out here is that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. It was written by David a millennia before Jesus walked the earth. This psalm was written 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Crucifixion was invented by Darius of Persia. He's the first person to actually use crucifixion. He crucified a couple hundred people in 519 BC. But crucifixion wasn't made popular until the Romans in roughly the 150 to 200 BC. So what we have here is the psalmist predicting a method of execution that hadn't even been invented yet, wouldn't be invented for another 500 years. This would be like Christopher Columbus predicting the electric chair. I don't know how he would describe that. You sit on a chair and bolts of lightning go through you until you die. You know, if we had a passage like that, that's what this is literally predicting. They've pierced my hands and my feet. So what do we have so far? A person who's being tortured for trusting in God. His enemies are surrounding him. They're taunting him for trusting in God. He's completely burned out. He's exhausted. His bones are out of joint. His hands and feet are pierced. He's dehydrated. And then verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. This could be two different allusions. One allusion could be referring to the nakedness of Jesus. You know, when we see modern crucifixes, they usually have the loincloth over Jesus. That's for our benefit. That's not the way Jesus was actually crucified. I hope you know that. He was strung up naked, buck naked, on the cross. And it could be a reference to people being able to count his ribs being lacerated and just being held open. They can count my bones staring at me. It could also be a reference to the idea that none of Jesus's bones were broken, as Psalm 34:20 also predicts. The Romans had a practice called curi fragium. This was when crucifixion victims were up on the cross for too long. You would come over with a baseball bat or a whatever they used back then, crack the kneecaps of the crucifixion victim, and because they couldn't lift themselves up by their hands, they would slump and eventually asphyxiate. Wouldn't take very long. Imagine how hard it would be to hold your body up by just your arms. You would die within minutes or hours. When the Romans were going to perform curi fragium on Jesus, they found that he had already died. They were going to kill him, but they found that he was dead, and that they punctured him with the spear to the heart. So it could refer to either one. I'm not sure which. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So now we've got the fact that not only are his hands and feet pierced, they're counting his bones, he's dehydrated, he's surrounded by his enemies. Now we've actually got that they are gambling for his clothing. Of course, John 19:24 records that the soldiers put a royal robe on Jesus as kind of a joke to say that he was the king of the Jews. And then when he was being killed, they pulled it off of him and they didn't want to gamble, or they didn't want to cut up that smock because it was valuable. If you cut it up, it'd be worthless. So what they did is they actually cast lots for his clothing. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. So he's calling out to God, asking for him to help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Well, some critics will come back and say, wait a minute. Deliver my soul from the sword. Jesus was never killed with a sword. Maybe a spear, maybe some nails, maybe a cat of nine tails, but he's never killed with a sword. Again, this is poetic language. We have to understand the genre we're reading. Later, he refers to the power of the dog, the lion's mouth, the horns of the wild oxen. What he's just saying is, save me from my enemies, from being killed. Jesus said his last words on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:45. So what he's literally doing is fulfilling this psalm by calling out to God, asking him to be saved. Well, this is where the psalm splits in half. Psalm 22, 1 through 21 is the first chunk of the psalm. At this point, the righteous sufferer dies, and it transitions into another section of the psalm. It moves from death to life, or from suffering to resurrection. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Of course, the author of Hebrews quotes this to describe the transition from the beginning of the psalm to the end. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Now, think about this for a second. We've got this guy, a righteous sufferer, dying. Okay. And now he's saying that something about this righteous sufferer's death is going to cause all of the descendants of Israel to stand in awe of God. Now, you have to ask yourself, what is it about the righteous sufferer's death that would cause people to stand in reverence and awe to God? This must be a special person, a special death. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has God hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, check this out. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Now you have to ask yourself, what is it about this righteous sufferer's death that literally all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations will come to the God of Israel? What is it about this person's death that they'll remember and turn to the Lord, that there will be worldwide worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, because of this righteous sufferer's death? What is it about him that would cause this to happen? Well, Isaiah also predicts the same exact thing. In his servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, Isaiah predicts that the servant of the Lord, using different language but describing the same person, would impact the world in such a way that all of the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish people on earth, would come to the God of Israel because of his work. Isaiah 49, verse 6 reads, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That'd be too small. This isn't just for Israel, what you're going to do. He goes on, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So there's something about this righteous sufferer and something about the servant of the Lord that's going to reach the entire globe. Isaiah 42, verse 4 says that the coastlands, the distant islands, will wait for his Torah, for his instruction. Isaiah 61 and Genesis 49:10 also predict the same thing, that this is going to be a global mission of God performed through this specific individual. Now we have to ask ourselves, who better fits the bill than Jesus of Nazareth? In some ways, this prediction is more powerful than the prediction that they would pierce his hands and feet, because we've been able to look back on 20 centuries of concrete history of seeing multiple nations, multiple people coming to worship the God of Israel because of the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the way David Barrett, a world-renowned scholar on Christian sociology, how Christianity has spread through the globe. This comes from his massive work called World Christian Trends, which is a mega census of how far Christianity has spread. This is what he writes on page 3. In 1900, over 80% of all Christians were white. Most were from Europe and North America. Today, that percentage has fallen to 45%. Okay, so Christianity in 1900 was largely a Western faith, Western people who believed in it. Well, this would still fit that prediction, because this prediction says that people outside of Israel would come to faith in Yahweh. Well, people in Europe and the Western world are not from a Jewish background. This would definitely fit the bill. However, Barrett goes on to write, "The demographic center of Christianity is now found in Latin America, Africa, and Asia." So now the most amount of Christians on earth is not in the West. It's in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. Over the next 25 years, the white portion of global Christianity is expected to decline. Well, he's right. He wrote this back in 2001. 10 years later, he's correct. However, he writes, "The country with the fastest Christian expansion ever is China, now at 10,000 new converts every day." Literally 10,000 people per day are coming to Christ in China. From only 3 million in AD 1500, evangelicals have grown to 648 million worldwide, 54% being non-white. Exactly as this passage predicted. It said that people from all the different coastlands, the different nations, the different tribes, the different tongues would come to worship the God of Israel because of this righteous sufferer. Here's the way Dinesh D'Souza writes about it in his book, What's So Great About Christianity. He says, "A century ago, less than 10% of Africa was Christian. Today, it's nearly 50%. That's an increase from 10 million people in 1900 to more than 350 million people today. Uganda alone has nearly 20 million Christians and is projected to have 50 million by the middle of the century. I heard some statistic that there were more Presbyterians in Uganda than there were in the entire United States combined." I don't know if that's true. I could be making that up, but I heard that from a preacher at some point. So I'll do my homework on that. But anyways, the point is, there's tons. There's way more Christians in Africa than there are in the United States. Some African congregations have grown so big that their churches are running out of space, while Western preachers routinely implore people to come every Sunday to fill the pews. Some African preachers ask their members to limit their attendance to every second or third Sunday to give others a chance to hear the message. So in other words, Christianity is booming in the exact place where you would never have expected it if it was a Jewish religion. Why would a Jewish religion spread to the entire world if not for the work of Jesus of Nazareth? Here's the way Robert Newman describes it. This is from a really good book, In Defense of Miracles. It's his chapter 13 on fulfilled prophecy. Newman writes, Jesus of Nazareth is also the only person claiming to be the Jewish Messiah who has founded a world religion among Gentiles. That's a pretty bold claim. He's the only person claiming to be the Jewish Messiah who's done this. No one else. So if it's not Jesus, it's no one. This accomplishment would have been very difficult to stage. Furthermore, the prophecy envisions quite an unusual event. Here is a figure who is to be a light to Gentiles, but is abhorred by the nation of Israel. I think he should have qualified that by saying who is largely, predominantly abhorred by many Jews, but not all Jews. There's about 100,000 Jewish believers in Jesus as well. Well, he goes on. Who would have ever expected that the Jewish Messiah would be generally rejected by Jews, but widely accepted by Gentiles? That is a pretty difficult prophecy to fulfill. Not only to predict that there would be this Messiah who would be rejected by the Jews, but then would be accepted by Gentiles across the world, to the point today where it would be the world's leading religion on planet Earth. A pretty difficult challenge. You have to ask yourself, what person in human history has caused more non-Jewish people to come to faith in the God of Israel? It's Jesus or Jesus, either one. Millions of Africans, Asians, and South Americans read the Psalms as their poetry. Have you ever thought about how weird that is? You're talking to an African. Who do you believe in? The God of Israel, the God of the Jews. What are you reading? I'm reading my Psalms. That wasn't written for you. That was written for the Jews. Yeah, but I believe in the God of the Jews. They read the Proverbs as their wisdom literature. They read the Torah as their history of God's salvation. Who would have ever thought this religion for Jewish people in Israel would be accepted by so many people worldwide as Scripture predicts? Well, they will remember and turn to the Lord. This has certainly happened. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Boy, he's really obsessed with the nations, isn't he? All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now, what is it about this righteous sufferer that they're going to be speaking about him all the way in the future to a people who haven't even been born yet? Not only is this going to reach the nations, but this is going to be like talked about for years to come. Well, apparently they're going to be declaring God's righteousness because of this righteous sufferer. And they're going to be declaring that God has performed it. Well, God has performed what? Well, the way Jesus alludes to this is in John 19:30, where he says at the end of his finished work on the cross, he yells out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's been performed. It's been done." Well, what do the critics say about this passage? We've already looked at how they kind of take jabs or poke at certain individual verses. But what do they say about this passage as a whole? Well, the first objection is, did anyone look at the superscription of this psalm? Who wrote it? David wrote it. So the critics will come back and say, well, how do you know that this is about Jesus when it's written by David and it's written in the first person? David is writing about himself. Didn't you say that this was poetry? It's not prophetic literature. How do you know that David was writing this about the future? How do you know he wasn't just writing this as an autobiography about his life? Well, here's the way one Christian critic describes it. This is the critic Tobias Singer. Singer writes, a cursory or quick reading of this chapter clearly reveals that King David is its author and the one speaking throughout as he describes his own pain, anguish, and longing as he remained a fugitive from his enemies. The very first verse in this chapter explicitly states that David was the author. Isn't this just written about David? Why would you think that this is a predictive prophecy when it's written as an autobiography by David? Well, I think a number of responses can be made to this objection. The first response is that David didn't die this way. If you hold to this objection, then you have to believe that David was mistaken. David didn't know what he was talking about. David made a false prediction. And if you're a believer in the Bible, that would mean that David was false. He was a false prophet, which would be bad news for David. 1 Kings 2:10 says that David died peacefully in his sleep, surrounded by women and his friends. It says that they were putting young women in his bed with him to keep him warm. I don't know why they picked that as the thing to keep him warm, but maybe I do know why. Anyways, David did not die this way. He died in a peaceful way. Secondly, David's death didn't have this impact on the world, as the second half of this psalm describes. Have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from all over the world been venerating David's death in this way? No. He did not have a universal impact on the world, as this psalm dictates. Number three, the second half of this psalm is future-oriented. Did you notice that? Remember we said that this psalm splits in half? Verses 1 through 21 are about the righteous sufferer. But then verse 22, which the book of Hebrews quotes, moves to look prospectively towards the future. 1 through 21 is retrospective, but 22 to 31 is prospective. It's future-oriented. Well, half of this psalm is predictive, is moving towards the future. Contra Singer. Number four, many Orthodox Jewish interpreters believe that this is not about David. So at best, this objection is one that could be leveled at both Jewish interpreters and Christian interpreters. Rashi, the famous 11th century Jewish rabbi, Rosenberg, Zlotovitz, Samuel Levine, they hold that this is either about the nation of Israel. Some think it's about Esther. That's who Samuel Levine thinks it's about. But the point is, many admit that this is not describing David, even though it's written in an autobiographical sense. It's speaking of the greater David, the one who is to come. You know, often Scripture uses David as a what theologians call a type, a picture of who is to come, a foreshadowing. So when predictions don't meet David's life, what theologians do is say that there must be a greater David, a David who's going to come later. That's why you open up to Jeremiah 23 and it's speaking about the end of human history and you read that David shows up. Well, did they really believe that David popped out of his grave and shows up at the end of human history? No, they're speaking about the Messiah. They're speaking about the Messiah who was to come, the greater David. Finally, number five, the Peskita Rabbati, a famous 8th century Midrash, that's 8th century AD, interpreted this passage to refer to the Messiah for that reason I just said. The idea that if details don't fit David's life, they must be speaking about someone who is to come. So the Peskita Rabbati says that this is actually predictive of the Messiah. Chapter 37, verse 1. So you can all go home and pull out your Peskita Rabbati and look that up tonight. What about objection number two? The second objection states that in verse 16, Christian translators have twisted the Hebrew text. to make it seem like it's saying, they've pierced my hands and feet. Well, some critics point out it never said that in the original Hebrew Bible. Your English translation might say that, but the original does not say that. The original says, at my feet like a lion. Here's the way biblical critic Tim Callahan describes it. This is from his book, Bible Prophecy, Failure or Fulfillment. He's a harsh critic of Scripture. He says this does, quote, sound a great deal like crucifixion. Okay, so he admits Psalm 22:16 sounds like crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. Okay, we agree with him on that. However, he points out that, quote, the translation from the original Hebrew of the Masoretic text reads, a company of evildoers encircle me, my hands and feet like a lion. Well, what's the Masoretic text? The Masoretic text is actually probably our best, most reliable version of Scripture for the Hebrew Bible. It dates to about 1,000 years after Christ. But the Masoretes were so particular, they were so obsessive compulsive, we might say, that they were exacting about their translations of the Hebrew Bible. So most translations do appeal to the Masoretic text. Sometimes it's just called the MT. Now, the Masoretic text reads, my hands and feet like a lion. David Klinghoffer, a Christian critic, puts it this way. They pierced is written in the Hebrew original, not as karu, they pierced, but as ka'ari, like a lion. So you can see it's very similar. Ka'aru or ka'ari. If it was ka'aru, that would mean it's saying they pierced my hands and feet. If it says ka'ari, that means it's like a lion in my hands and feet. And of course, we have to point out, Psalm 22 does use poetic imagery like lions, dogs. Maybe this is saying the same exact thing. The entire verse, writes Klinghoffer, is properly translated, for dogs have surrounded me, a pack of evildoers has enclosed me like a lion at my hands and feet. Well, what do we say to this objection? I think a number of responses can be made. Number one, let's just say that they're right. Let's just bite the bullet and say, maybe that doesn't belong in the Hebrew Bible. We don't want to be found guilty of coercing or manipulating the Hebrew text to make it say what we want it to say. So maybe we should revise that, as some Christian translations have done. The NEB and the NRSV will say, like a lion at my hands and feet. Some translations go that way. Let's just say that they're right. This entire picture that we find in Psalm 22 would be damaged by that revision, but it wouldn't be devastated by it. After all of those pictures that we have in Psalm 22, being parched, being dehydrated, having his heart poured out like water, having a pack of evildoers around him, mocking him for trusting in God, all the other ones that are described there in that passage, these are also descriptions of crucifixion. Moreover, Zechariah 12:10 also describes the Messiah being pierced. In that passage, this is another really good passage, Zechariah 12 is spoken in the first person as Yahweh. And it says in verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced and will weep for one as an only born son. So in Zechariah 12:10, it says that they pierced God himself. And we're going to read later tonight, Isaiah 53:5 also describes that the servant of the Lord would be pierced through. So even if they're right, this would damage this psalm being predictive, but it wouldn't devastate it. It also would not apply to the rest of the things we pointed out about God being preached to the entire world through this sufferer's death. But do we have to revise our Bibles? Do we have to go through with a Sharpie marker and switch it to like a lion? I don't think so. Second point we could make here is the like a lion translation is grammatically awkward. I'm sure you noticed that when we read it. Like a lion, my hands and feet. What, your hands and feet are like lions? If your hands and feet are like lions, why don't you go eat the band of evildoers that's surrounding you? Like a lion, my hands and feet. Michael Redelnik, in his book, The Messianic Hope, makes this point. He said this is not a good grammatical argument. But wait a minute. Michael Redelnik is a Christian believer. we shouldn't listen to him. Maybe he's just trying to read his interpretation in there. Well, Tim Callahan, the Bible skeptic, on page 122 says that the Like a Lion translation, quote, does not make much sense, end quote, in its grammatical context. And I'm quoting that faithfully. I just don't want to give you the full quote. If you read that book, he admits the Like a Lion translation is grammatically strange. He doesn't know why it's in there. Some people think that it's what it's called a didograph, where the translator pulled up from Like a Lion below, Ka'ari, and pulled it up into verse 16. Possible. Number three, the oldest Hebrew translation of this verse says Ka'aru, Karu, pierced. The oldest Hebrew translation, which is the Septuagint. Now, what's the Septuagint? Well, it's sometimes called the LXX, the Septuagint, the 70. It was a translation done by Jewish believers sometime between 250 BC and 132 BC. Was this a Christian conspiracy, the Septuagint? No. It was done by Jewish rabbis before Jesus ever walked the earth. And the Septuagint renders this pierced rather than like a lion. Number four, the oldest Hebrew copy that we have, the oldest extant copy, found in 1997, states that it was pierced, karu, not ka'ari. So our oldest Hebrew translation says pierced. Our oldest Hebrew copy says pierced. And finally, number five. But wait a minute. The MT, the Masoretic text, says that this is ka'ari. Says it's like a lion. Doesn't the Masoretic text say that? Let me put this bluntly. There's no such thing as the Masoretic text. We should say it's the Masoretic texts, plural. A multitude of texts which describe this, or which record the Old Testament. In several MT documents, in several documents, copies of the Masoretic text, we find the translation ka'aru. We see that this word is rendered ka'aru, pierced. So even if we appeal just to the Masoretic text, we still have a conundrum, because even the Masoretic text isn't in complete agreement on this. So let's ask ourselves a question. What exactly did David predict? Let's boil it down to 3 points. What exactly did David predict? First thing he predicted is that there would be this righteous sufferer who would die. I think that's a fair reading of the text. A righteous sufferer would die. Number two, this would occur by crucifixion. I think we've made a good case that Psalm 22:16 refers to being pierced. And finally, number three, this would bring the Gentile nations to the God of Israel. Okay, I just wanted to pause for some questions. Does anybody have any questions about the things we discussed so far? Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, does Psalm 22:27, where it says that all of the families of the earth will come to God, is that a passage that's used by universalists to argue that all people will be saved in the end? That's one of many passages that they use. The prophets often use language describing how all people will come to God. I guess what we would come back and retort is, it says that all peoples will come to God, all the nations, all the people groups. It does not mean that all individuals will come to God. That was one of the critiques I had of Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins. He's using language that's describing the gospel's availability to all people, and he's confusing that with the gospel's acceptance by all people. So the Bible does say that all tribes, tongues, and nations will come to God, Revelation 7, but it does not say that all people will come to God. Well, that's a good question. So the question is, what hermeneutical or interpretive rules are we using to say that this genre of literature can be used as prophecy? Well, I guess the points I made about the second half of the psalm from 22 to 31 being in the future tense would apply there. So we're not performing eisegesis where we're reading into the passage. We're performing exegesis where we're reading out of it. And the other tip-off would be that we need to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. The idea that David wrote this in the first person and that not all of these things apply to David. For example, his death, 1 Kings 2:10 saying that he died peacefully. That would be a hermeneutical principle that we have to see that Scripture is harmonized with itself. So that would give us the inclination to look beyond David as the one who's fulfilling this prophecy. So, yeah, it's a good question. Let's go over here. Okay. Yeah, the question is, do we have any extra biblical sources that describe the crucifixion of Christ? We do. Tacitus in his Annals, chapter 15, verse 44, mentions that Christus received the extreme penalty under Emperor Tiberius. Lucian, who's a Greek satirist in the second century, mentions that Christians worship their crucified sage. And Josephus might mention it. We're going to argue that in 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Josephus might mention it in Antiquities chapter 18. Yeah. Well, the question is, where's the confusion coming from in these two words, ka'aru versus ka'ari? They are very similar. And what many people think is that the scribe who copied these documents may have looked down at the other verse, which refers to lions, a ravening lion, and may have brought that down as they copied the document. So they are so close. We're talking about a little bit of a scratch or a notation on that word. It's not much difference. So it's not like it's ka'aru versus something completely different. They're very close. So, all right, over here. Do Klinghoffer or the other critics have a response to the Septuagint argument? Tovia Singer is a radical critic who argues that the Septuagint documents post-date Christ and that the New Testament authors went in and changed the Septuagint. Now, the way that Professor Michael Brown, a Messianic Jewish scholar, responds to that is, he says, you know, let's say that we had 100 signs that said party at Mike's house at 123 Big Bird Street, and we posted them all over the city. And then when we actually got to Mike's house, we found that the address was actually 124 Big Bird Street. He said, what would be easier to do? To change the address or to go back and change all of the signs across the city? So in other words, if Christians were actually going through and changing all the texts, why wouldn't they just change their own texts rather than changing the other ones? So legitimate scholars will vehemently argue that that cannot possibly be true, that the Septuagint wasn't changed before. There's a reference to the Septuagint in 250 BC by Ptolemy Philadelphus, referring to the Hebrew Bible being changed into Greek. And then there's a reference to the Hebrew Bible being dressed in Greek in Ecclesiasticus, a pseudepigraphal, non-biblical book. So the Septuagint must have been translated sometime in there, but all of these books would predate the time of Christ. It's ludicrous to say that they would not.